I'd like us to turn this evening to the verses that we read earlier, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you went into a bookshop and picked up a book and it began with a long list of somebody's ancestry, a long list of names, then you may quickly put it down again, thinking that that was not the kind of book that you particularly want to purchase, and you'd look for something else, possibly. But if you were a Jew living in first century Palestine, your approach would be altogether different. Because the Jews were fascinated by genealogies, by lists of ancestors. To them, such lists were extremely important. They proved the genuineness of a person's pedigree. Was he of pure race? That was so important to the Jews. They despised those of mixed race, like the Samaritans, for example. Furthermore, the inheritance of land and property was linked to ancestry. And so if you wanted, and also if you were a man and you wanted to serve in the priesthood, then you had to prove that you were of the tribe of Levi. Now Matthew, of course, is writing primarily for Jews. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts in this way, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the true, the promised Messiah. I want to look at these verses under a number of heads. Firstly, the eternal plan. The eternal plan. We are immediately here confronted with the eternal plan of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. But why was there a Jewish nation? Why was such a nation brought into being by God? Well, we can turn back to the book of Genesis to help us get some insight in order to answer that question. Genesis chapter 12, for example, and the opening verses there, we have these words. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here is this great promise that through Abraham and what would come from him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. There would be blessing for the whole world. We have further light on that matter in chapter 22 of the same book of Genesis, that chapter in which we read of that great test that was given to Abraham of sacrificing his son Isaac, and that we read there at the beginning of verse 18, the angel speaking to him after he has come through the test. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's a repetition of what was promised earlier. It's an underlining, it's a confirmation, it's an added assurance of the fact that through Abraham and what would come to him, through him, his seed particularly, all the nations of the world would know blessing. There would be blessing for everyone on the face of the earth. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the seed which is spoken of there, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world are to be blessed, is Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have that very clear statement, a very easy reference for us to remember. Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Who is Christ. So the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world are to be blessed, the promised offspring, the promised son of Abraham, is Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Matthew here is getting at as he begins his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the promised seed. He is the one who fulfills the promises. He is the one through whom all the nations of the world are to be blessed. The one who is the gospel. The one who is good news for a fallen world. The one foreshadowed by Isaac, the immediate seed, who was conceived also by means of God's intervention. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. So we can say that the Jewish race, the Jewish nation, was brought into being for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this is underlined in the title Son of David. Again, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to the promises, to the prophecies, to see again exactly what Matthew is getting at. We can turn back to 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, where we have Nathan speaking, bringing the word of God to David. And there in 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, we have these words: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." An everlasting kingdom is to come from the seed or the son of David. Now, of course, there was in part an immediate fulfillment in Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment, what Matthew is underlining here, is in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the promised seed who is to have an everlasting kingdom. The everlasting king, the promised Messiah, is Jesus Christ, the promised Savior for the world, the one through whom all the nations of the world are to be blessed. And such a king, of course, was expected. There are other prophecies that remind us of that. We can go into the second chapter here of Matthew, and we read of the wise men or the magi coming from the east after Jesus is born, and after he is some weeks or some months old, they come to the house there in Bethlehem. But on their way, they are interrupted, as it were, by Herod, and they come saying, "Where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So a mighty king was expected, a mighty ruler was expected, a mighty deliverer was expected, a glorious king was expected. And Matthew here is declaring that this expected king, this promised Messiah, this expected deliverer, this promised Savior is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who fulfills all the great and glorious promises of the Old Testament. It's underlined again by the angel Gabriel as he comes to Mary to tell her that she's to have the child in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, underlining the same great truth. And this is exactly what Matthew is saying. Jesus is the promised king, the son of David, the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah. And it's all according to plan. Matthew underlines the plan after unfolding the genealogy by his summary in verse 17. Matthew 1 verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now obviously something here is being underlined in the Holy Spirit causing Matthew to write in this way, giving us this symmetry. The 14 is a broad generalization, which I suggest points to a general overall lesson, which is surely this, that history is not haphazard. History is not haphazard. That surely is what is being underlined here. The Jews may have been tempted to think so. Their history had been rather a sort of roller coaster kind of history. They'd been in captivity in Egypt. They'd been wonderfully delivered through the miracle of the Red Sea. They'd come into the wilderness and wandered there for 40 years. They'd then been brought wonderfully into the promised land through the miracle of the dividing of the Jordan. They'd known a measure of prosperity there, but then they turned to idolatry. They'd been taken into exile, and then some had been brought back. It was very much up and down. It was very much a sort of roller coaster history that they had had. And they may well have thought, well, there's no rhyme nor reason to it. It's all a bit chaotic. But through it all, a great plan was being outworked. Jesus Christ was at the center of it all. He's at the center of history. History is by him and through him and for him. He is the Lord of history. And that's how he is revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos there. In Revelation 5 and the end of the second verse, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And then we're told in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The scroll of history. He is portrayed there as the Lord of history, the one who is in control of history. History is bound up with him, by him and through him and for him. And throughout all the seeming chaos of Old Testament history, the great plan of God was being worked out. He was going to send Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Deliverer, the Messiah, into this world. And in the fullness of time he came, and he's come, and he's done all that's necessary for fallen man to be put right with God and to be put right within himself. And he reigns supreme, and he's working out his sovereign purposes. He's building his church, and one day he's coming again, and the world continues only for the building of the church. And we may look around today, and men may look around today and say, well, things are pretty chaotic. We have tsunamis, we have earthquakes, we have famines, we have terrible fires, we have wars and rumors of wars. There seems no rhyme nor reason to it. It all seems so chaotic and haphazard. But through it all, God is at work. Through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. Through it all, he is building his church. Through it all, he is calling a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. His purposes are being worked out. He is the Lord of history, and we must hang on to that when all around us are saying, well, I don't know what's happening, I don't know what things are coming to. We quietly say within our hearts, we know that our blessed Lord Jesus is on the throne, and he's working out his purposes, and he's building his church, though things seem at times so mysterious and chaotic to human wisdom. Yet through it all, the great plan of God for the building of his church is being worked out, and a great day of consummation is coming when Jesus Christ shall appear upon the clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But then what about your own life, your own little life? Does that seem at times chaotic? God is in control of that. God has a plan for your life. If you know this Saviour, of whom Matthew here speaks, the promised Messiah, then there is something that's always true in the midst of all the seeming chaos and all the mysteries of providence and all the sadness and the suffering. There is something that is always true, and it is this: that the best is yet to be. That the best is yet to be. That's the plan of God. There is a glorious future. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The best is yet to be. That's the plan of God. And God is working in and through all the details, all the intricate details of your little life and my little life, ultimately for our good, ultimately so that we shall have the best that he can possibly give us in the glories of heaven, in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But maybe you're here this evening and you don't yet know this Saviour of whom I'm speaking, of whom Matthew here is speaking, this promised Messiah, the Saviour of the world, the promised Deliverer. Well, let me tell you that the very fact you're here is evidence that God has a plan for your life. It's God who has brought you here. Oh, but you may say, oh, but wait a minute, somebody brought me, my parents brought me, or a friend brought me, or I decided to come, it was my decision. But all that is entirely secondary, you see. It is God who has brought you here. He works through all the little details and the secondary causes of our lives. And it is God in his plan who has brought you here. And his plan is that sinners like you should come to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and should have new life in him, and that new life is freely offered to you. That's the plan of God. Consider that. And that leads to my second point this evening, the unique person. Firstly, the eternal plan, the plan. Secondly, the unique person, the person. And you see here in the first verse, he is described as Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, means Saviour. Christ means the Anointed One. He is the Son of David, the everlasting King. But there's something totally unique about him. And we see it here spelled out for us in the contrast of verse 16 with the rest of the genealogy. Notice verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now see the contrast. Go back, for example, to verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah, and so on. Now that's the pattern, that's the whole pattern, until you come to verse 16. So what we would expect in verse 16 is this: and Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot Jesus, who is called Christ. That's what we would expect. That would be according to the pattern of the genealogy. But we don't have that. There's a difference. We don't have Joseph begot Jesus. We have, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So what is being underlined here? Well, firstly, that Jesus was the legal son of Joseph. He was the legal son of Joseph. And therefore he was a true Jew. Therefore he was a true son of Abraham and the son of David. And therefore he fulfills the promises made concerning the one who was to come forth, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world were to be blessed, and the son of David, who was to be an everlasting king. He was a son of Abraham, he was a son of David, legally speaking. That would satisfy the Jews. He was the legal son of Joseph. But he was not the biological son of Joseph. That's the point. He is a unique person. There is no natural generation here. There is no natural conception. What is clearly implied here is the virgin birth, a miraculous conception. And that's, of course, exactly what we know about Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God, mysteriously, miraculously. He came from heaven, and he entered the womb of the Virgin, and he joined himself to the fetus there, which had been miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there was no natural generation by which the fallen Adamic nature is passed on. That was not so. The eternal Son of God was joined to the fetus which had been miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the child that comes forth, the baby that comes forth from the womb of the Virgin, is both God and man, is both divine and human, fully God and fully man, pure, spotless, sinless, the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, the everlasting King, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And as the eternal Son of God, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one to be the Savior of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. We've already seen very clearly that Jesus is the everlasting King of David's line, according to promise. But there's also a promise of a prophet like Moses, and Jesus also fulfills that prophecy. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, another easy reference to remember, Deuteronomy 18:18, we have the promise of a prophet. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, says God to Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ, the prophet, the great prophet of our God. But then also the Old Testament priesthood pointed forward to a perfect everlasting priest that was to come, namely Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how he is spoken of again in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, for example, and in verse 14 we have these words, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So here is Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. As such, he is a perfect savior. As a prophet, he makes known to us the way of salvation. As a prophet, he gives us understanding within the mind. As a prophet, he, by his word and by his spirit, he makes us aware of our needs. He shows us and makes clear to us that we are but helpless sinners in need of a savior. Do you know that? If you know that, if you're convinced of that, if you've been convicted of that, then you have known the work of Jesus the great prophet. It's Jesus the great prophet, by his spirit, through his word, who has made that known to you. And there's no salvation without that being made known to you. And that's what Jesus does as the great prophet. He makes known to us our need. He shows us our sin. He teaches us. He enlightens the mind and the heart. He gives us understanding of the things of God, which we don't have naturally speaking. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, says the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2. But Jesus gives us understanding by the Holy Spirit and through his Word as our great prophet. And we need him. We need the prophet because of the ignorance of mind and heart. And Jesus is the prophet whom we need. But then, he's a great high priest. And as a priest, he has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what he came to do. And that's what he did. He lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life. And after 33 years, he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, we are told. Yes, but all that was in the plan of God. And what he was doing was, in fact, offering himself. Jesus the priest, the great high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The guilt, the penalty that our sins deserve was laid upon him. And he offered himself as the perfect, everlasting, all-sufficient sacrifice. He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And he was raised from the dead, declaring that what he had offered was perfectly acceptable forever before the throne of God. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Do you rejoice in that? Well, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the fact that he is your prophet who has given you understanding. He is your priest who has died for you and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for your sins. But more than that, he is a king, prophet, priest, and king as the anointed one. And as a king, he conquers us and delivers us from the dominion of sin and the power of sin and the kingdom of Satan and darkness. That's what it means to become a Christian, to be delivered, to be conquered, to be mastered by the king, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the only Savior of men. Have you known his conquering power? Do you serve this King Jesus? Has he conquered you? Has he delivered you from Satan's kingdom? Has he brought you into his kingdom? Has he made you willing? Coming to you? Have you known him subduing all your resistance and bringing you broken in heart to his feet so that you look to him and say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior? If you've never known that, then you can know it now. Jesus Christ is here, prophet, priest, and king. And you can cry to him, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come and reign over me. By your power, bring me into your kingdom. And that's what he does. Because he is the all-powerful, infinite, everlasting King. He's a prophet, priest, and king, the eternal Son of God, the unique person. The eternal plan, the unique person. Finally, here we see the gracious provision. That Jesus is the great provision of God and a more than adequate Savior is underlined here in the details of the genealogy. Notice that women are included in this genealogy. Now, that was not normal in Jewish genealogies. But here, women are included. Tamar, there in verse 3. Rahab and Ruth, there in verse 5. And what's more, they were Gentile women. How amazing was that? Gentile women included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the promised Messiah. Well, what is being said here? What is God saying in these facts? Well, surely this, that in Christ, all barriers are broken down. All barriers are broken down in Jesus Christ. There is no barrier for anyone to come to Jesus Christ. No barrier to anyone on the face of the earth to come to Jesus Christ. All barriers are broken down. You see, in the ancient world, to be a woman was a distinct disadvantage. And so it is, of course, in some societies today. In the ancient world also, tribal background and race was very important, and so it is in certain societies today. We can think of the horrors of the Hindu caste system, for example, or the oppression of the black races that has been. But in Christ, all these barriers are broken down. All distinctions are leveled. Again, you see how it's put so wonderfully for us in Galatians 3 and verse 28 and following. Galatians 3, 28 and following. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All distinctions leveled, all barriers broken down. That's the wonder and the glory of this Savior. And that's what's being underlined to us here. But there's something else here as well. Notice the characters of this genealogy. Now, tracing one's ancestry has become extremely popular in recent years. I'm sure you are aware of that. There are websites that apparently one can go to help you do this if you are so inclined. But those who do it sometimes have quite a shock. They discover in their genealogy that some of their ancestors were horse thieves or pirates or deported criminals or worse. And there are some amazing characters in this genealogy. We cannot help but notice them. Verse 2, Judah. He was an adulterer. Verse 3, Tamar, who was an adulteress, who posed as a prostitute. Verse 5, Rahab, who was a prostitute. Verse 6, mention of Solomon that resulted from David taking Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship and committing murder. And what about verses 9 and 10, Ahaz and his grandson Manasseh? Manasseh was described as the most wicked man on the face of the earth. Yet here he is, in this genealogy, along with Ahaz, who was also a very wicked man. What's all this saying to us? Well, surely this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose in coming. According to the eternal plan, becoming that unique person, joining his deity to humanity in order to save sinners, helpless, hopeless, wretched, vile sinners throughout all the world. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, in order that he might save sinners. However hopeless, however helpless, however vile, however wretched and foul and dirty you feel, you can come to this Saviour just as you are. Just as you are. And he will receive you. Because he's come into the world to save sinners. That's his great mission. That's what he's come to do, and that's what he is doing in the unfolding of this eternal plan in his unique person with his gracious provision of salvation for poor and needy sinners. What a wonderful Savior we have. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? If he is, then praise him and live for his glory. If he is not, then seek him with all your heart. He is willing to be your Savior, your prophet, priest, and king, and to bring you safely through at last to the heavenly glory.